sign of Jonah. If you want to follow along in a Bible, a lot of you will see there's one under the chair in front of you if you haven't got one that you've brought along yourselves. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Okay, thank you, Jenny.
I'm going old school this morning, everybody. I have no slides at all. So if you need to look on with the verses, then you'll need your Bible. And just a heads up, I'm going to do read quite a chunk from 1 Kings chapter 10. So if you want to have that accessible, then you might like to get that now. So feel free. So as many of you know, I was brought up in a really Christian environment. So I was raised in a Christian home. I attended church for, you know, all of my early life. I went to a Christian school. John and Sue, who are here today, can attest to that. John was my pastor for all those early years of my life, and Sue was my kindergarten teacher. So they know very well, they can attest to this. For me, Christianity was completely normal, and there was nothing at all that indicated to me that my worldview was not correct, was not right. That was until I went to uni, and I was absolutely bombarded with this sea of other religions and other ideas, and, you know, other people sincerely believing that their worldview and their religion was correct, was also right. And this was the first time I think I really encountered people that were openly antagonistic towards this faith that I thought, I assumed was true. At this stage in my life, I really started to question, was the faith that I had been raised with the truth? Was Jesus really the only way? I realized that if I was going to continue to be a Christian and to take on the faith that my parents had taught me, I needed proof that Christianity was actually true. I needed some proof. So when I come to this passage, I can almost see my little 18-year-old self in the crowd standing next to the Pharisees saying, "Yeah, Jesus, I need a sign. I need proof. If you're going to go around making these crazy claims that you are God, then I'm going to need some evidence to actually back that up." What the Pharisees here were doing was demanding extraordinary proof. And they do this again later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. But in that case, what they phrase it as is they're asking for a sign from heaven. They're effectively saying, "Don't give us healings. Don't give us casting out of demons. We want manna from heaven. We want the sea to part. We want a divine proof, a divine sign." Something that we miss in the English is the way that this request is phrased very forcefully. So if we reorder the sentence according to the Greek, it would literally say, teacher, we want from you a sign to see. We want from you a sign. It's very forceful. And when we look at this demand in the context of the passage, we see that it's more than them just searching for the truth. This request is coming from a group of people who are trying to publicly prove that Jesus is not who he claims to be. The start of chapter 12 says they're plotting against him. They're looking for evidence so that they can kill him. These are the people who Jesus has said are bad trees bearing bad fruit, evil hearts bringing forth evil words. And so Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. This is Shirley. Shirley helps me get Anna to do many, many things. Shirley helps Anna brush her teeth. Shirley helps convince Anna that it's bedtime. Shirley convinces Anna that she needs to put on her shoes and that her socks are not sent from some terrible place, but, you know, are things that can be worn. Now, most of the time, I don't mind. Like, I quite enjoy my time with Shirley. But what I do not like is when Shirley is held at me for ransom. When Anna says to me, I'm not getting dressed unless Shirley comes out. I am not going to bed unless Shirley comes with me. I only want Shirley. Jesus never ever performed miracles on demand. He wouldn't do it when the devil tempted him in the desert. And he shows that he will not do it for people that are going to demand proof. His miracles were always performed in line with revealing the character of God and God's love and God's compassion. He healed people in response to sickness. He fed people who were hungry. He cast demons out from people who were oppressed. He calmed a storm when his friends were at risk and were scared. The Pharisees and this generation are wicked and adulterous here because their demand is coming from a position of disbelief. They've already rejected Jesus. They're just looking for further proof that they could reject him. The asking is really them arrogantly dictating the terms by which God should reveal himself. We won't believe you unless you perform a sign that we think is worthy. That's so arrogant, so arrogant. So, was my 18-year-old self wrong in needing proof? Was I really being like the Pharisees? Is this like questioning and proof-seeking attitude ever okay? It's interesting that Jesus gives us two examples of people who did have the right attitude from God. So our first story is about Nineveh, the pagan Gentile city. Most of us know the story. God sent Jonah to Nineveh because of their wickedness, and Jonah told them that in 40 days they were going to be destroyed. So it says in Jonah, reading from Jonah, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose up from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in the dust. He then orders a decree that, you know, no one should eat, everyone should pray and seek mercy. The great contrast here is that this Gentile nation, who recognizes the voice of God coming from a man, they repent. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes, God's people, they can't even recognize the voice of God in Jesus when he is so much greater than Jonah. The second story I love, the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. And I'm going to read it to you from Kings because it's just beautiful. So if you want to read along, it is a bit of a chunk. So as I said, it's from 1 Kings chapter 10, starting from verse 1. It says this. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan with camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Can't you picture that? It'd be such an interesting scene to be a fly on the wall. Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he'd built and the food on his table and the seats of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and health, wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba is a wonderful example of someone who heard what God was doing through a man, a king. She heard, but she needed to see. And so she responded. She went to investigate. And it wasn't an easy task. You know, she's likely from Yemen. She's come a very long way, and at that time, that journey would have been brutal. And when she arrives, she questions and she asks, and what she finds amazes her. God is at work in this king. How different are the Pharisees? They heard wisdom from God, so much greater than Solomon's, coming from the mouth of Jesus, and yet they just still did not recognize who he was. They still didn't believe that God was at work through him. Jesus says that in both instances, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment against this generation of people, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They would form part of the jury that would find these people guilty. And they would have the honor because they believed God's messengers, Jonah and Solomon, who were just men, in contrast to this generation who would not believe Jesus and therefore are condemned. At the end of the passage, there seems to be a little bit of a random detour into a story about, you know, this evil spirit that's cast out of a man, and then the spirit goes wandering, and then he goes back with all his evil buddies. It seems quite random, but what Jesus is doing in these verses is he's picking up on the last sign that the Pharisees did see and the last discussion that he had had with them, which was about casting out demons. And he takes this and he turns it into a parable to finish his argument. So the point of the parable is not specifically to teach us about demonology, but to paint a picture of what will happen to the Jewish people, that generation, if they reject God's Messiah. So the person that we have in this story represents this generation, the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. We know God has been at work in his people for many thousands and thousands of centuries. They have been spiritually cleansed. The demons have been held at bay, cast out. But if they do not accept Jesus and have their hearts filled with his spirit, then their hearts will remain empty and there'll be nothing to stop all evil from coming and taking over. The parable acts as a warning to them of the incredible danger of being unwilling to accept and respond to clear evidence. The things that Jesus had already done, the things that he'd already said, the things they'd seen, they were evidence enough. And by dismissing Jesus, by being so close-minded, the Pharisees, the Jews, that generation, they were condemning themselves and leaving themselves open to being overtaken by the devil. And on a side note, this is why it is so important that if you're ever involved in cleansing out demons, it's imperative that the people involved put their faith in Jesus and invite his spirit to fill their lives. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, have I just totally left the most important verse of the entire thing out? Like, wasn't this supposed to be about the sign of Jonah? I promise I'm getting there. What Jesus does for us in this passage is he clearly shows us that there are different ways that people respond to the claims that Jesus makes, the claim that he makes that he is divine, that he is his son, that he is God's son, that he is the Messiah. Just this last week in my kindy class, I had this tiny little boy. He was so cute. He looks at me and he says, "Can we see God?" And I said, "No, we can't see God. God is invisible. But in a few weeks' time, we are going to be talking about a time when God became man and when people did see him." And his little eyes just went like this. We're so classy. Today, there are many people who cannot accept even the evidence for an existence of God. Often in more formal sort of atheist debates, you can see that they can have very set things in their mind about how God should be and what God should do. And if God doesn't do those things and line up with those expectations, then he mustn't exist. One of the most, I think, common atheist arguments goes, God can't exist because of the evil we see in the world. Because if there really was a real loving God, he would not make a world with this level of suffering. Therefore, God cannot exist. The question of suffering, as an example, is legitimately puzzling. And most of us would probably have wrestled with this at some point. The Psalms especially show us that we can doubt and question. We can raise our fists at God and ask him, act on my behalf, do something about this, I want you to help me. But when we do come to God in this way, we are not challenging God's existence. We're actually assuming that he is there listening and that he can answer and that he can act. Directing our anguish and confusion and questions towards God is an act of belief that he is there, that he's still there and he's capable of answering us. The difference with that classic atheistic argument, and it's many that atheists will put forward, but the difference is essentially that what's being said for them is that for God to exist, he must act in the way I expect him to act. And that sounds familiar for the passage. Jesus, for you to be Messiah, you must act in the way we expect you to act or we will not believe. This is approaching God, not with an open or seeking heart, but with closed-minded arrogance. And that is dangerous. It's dangerous. I would say many people fall into the category of the seeker, whether they realize it or not. Most people are seeking something. People with empty hearts, looking for fulfillment, often in the wrong places. After reflection, I can happily say that I'd place my 18-year-old self in this category. I just wanted the truth. And I was willing to listen to all of the evidence to see what made the best sense. Jesus says that to both the cold-hearted rejecter and the seeker, a sign has been given. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, says Jesus, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. Ha, sorry. Fish. So the Son of Man will be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We don't need to get too caught up on the 3 days and three nights statement, because we know that the Jews counted their time a little bit differently. The point of the story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale, being in the belly of the fish, being vomited out in deliverance, is that it is pointing to the true sign, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, which is a reference to Sheol, the grave, not to hell, and then he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus was predicting the event that would prove his divinity. If you know me well, you'll know that if I set my mind to investigating something, I will probably do it with a little bit too much passion. So, my 18-year-old self, over the course of about a year, read bits of the Quran, the Book of Mormon, JW teaching, the Bible from the cover to the end cover. I looked into Hinduism, I read the teaching of Buddha, and I read New Age spirituality texts. What stood out as the stark and undeniable difference was that of all of these religions and of all of these belief systems, only one had a claim that its core teacher had risen from the dead. And I realized that if there was proof supporting that event, if that really happened, then there had to be something in that, right? There had to be. It had to mean something. Christianity may just have a leader who defies death. And if Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, the one who believes in me will live," then I too had a promise that I potentially could rise from the dead too. So, of course, my next stop was to investigate the evidence for this death and resurrection of Jesus, of which I found there are many, many good books. So at the time, I read a number of books. Two of them that are currently in our library are Case for Christ. So if anyone needs to read this, read this. Another one was by Ross Clifford, Leading Lawyer's Case for the Resurrection. So they were two books that I read. Please borrow them if you'd like to. These days, obviously 20 years later, we now have lots of YouTube and, you know, different things that we can listen to where you can hear many great apologists talking about these proofs. In a very short summary, this is what I found. I found that the evidence for the resurrection as a historical event is absolutely overwhelming. There is no other explanation for why the tomb was empty that stands up to historical scrutiny. Jesus could not have been revived and gone to live elsewhere. The body couldn't have been stolen. They couldn't have just misplaced the tomb. The fact was, there was an empty tomb. There is no other explanation as to why Jesus' followers believed that they saw him and were killed for this belief without one ever wavering. People don't willingly die for a lie. Claims that the disciples were hallucinating, or that they made up the resurrection, or that they saw someone else that they thought was Jesus, these things just don't stand up to historical scrutiny or explanation, or explain why it is that thousands of people agreed with them. And there's no other explanation for how the Christian church could have ever got off the ground if it wasn't for the empty tomb and the resurrection. The existence of the church, us, sitting here right now, is only explainable if people truly believe they saw Jesus and that he was the Messiah. If the resurrection didn't happen, we literally can all pack up now and go home. Like, that's the bottom line. In the academic world, there is a whole school of thought dedicated to research around Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's really interesting to note what the secular scholars say within this sphere. There are secular scholars who, you know, are in this field. My favourite one is that Jesus had a twin brother who was born as well, was in Egypt, obviously, when they went to Egypt, who stayed in Egypt that time, and he happened to come back right after Jesus' death in time for the supposed resurrection. Now, that's actually a serious claim that was put forward in a serious, you know, it's just like, this is what I mean about grasping at straws to try and come up with something else. What the secular scholars will often reveal is that, yes, they can't believe in the resurrection, but they also can't find another explanation that suits the mystery of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances that actually makes any sense. So I'm just going to read you two responses which are potentially typical within this sort of area. This is one secular scholar. They say, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that is what they saw. And I'm not going to say that they really didn't see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. Another person says this. That Jesus' followers, and later Paul, had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to those experiences, I don't know. Jesus knew that this would be the sign given to both those seeking truth and those with closed hearts. That he is the Messiah. God has given humanity a historically reliable event that can form the basis of their faith. And I just think that this makes the Christian faith quite straightforward. Do you believe this event happened? Yes. Do you believe that it was a sign showing that Jesus was the Lord? Well, yes. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I find it personally so grounding to have a reference point that is outside my own personal experience. No matter how hard life is, no matter how angry we might feel at God, no matter how much we might have doubts, no matter how much we question why God allows the things to happen that he allows, that truth remains. It's a solid sign. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that means something. And it means everything. That is the anchor. And what does this sign show? Well, according to this passage, it testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. But it also testifies that death does not have power over humanity. It's a sign that we are loved and forgiven by God. It is a sign that God is active in our world and has revealed himself. It is the hope for our future that can bring us incredible comfort. And it is the sign that was the core message that Jesus' disciples and Paul then took to the world. Their foundational creed was part of which we sung today. What I receive to you, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. When I've had the opportunity since I was 18 to share my faith, and often when you're in conversation with people, you literally have like two sentences to get something out that makes some sort of sense. I don't know if you've been in that situation, but Yeah, often you've literally got 30 seconds max. And what I've generally tended to try and do personally was just go straight to the resurrection and just express that, you know, of all the people and ideas out there, Christianity has this claim that a man rose from the dead that I found to be true, and I really think it is worth investigating. If you are in that place of investigating, please do it, and we can help. I can help you do that, and I won't make you read the Book of Mormon and the Quran and rah rah, because you don't need to. There's quicker ways of getting there. There are answers out there to be found. If you feel yourself questioning and doubting God, then let that resurrection be your anchor back to the truth. Let that be what holds you to the truth. And I believe that what we want to pray for our friends and family, and for those whose hearts are cold, and for those whose hearts are seeking and searching, is that they might be intrigued by this sign. I think of the people that will hear talk of the resurrection at the Portland Easter Festival. They will hear it. May they just be intrigued by that enough to take the journey like the Queen of Sheba and find out what that means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this great sign that you have given us, that our faith can rest on a historical event. It can rest on the assurity that you have died and that you have been raised back to life. And we thank you so much for the hope and the assurance that that can bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now a song which, in a sense, is application of all that I've just been saying. The chorus goes like this. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives. So let's stand and sing.